Morning. We're so delighted to have you all here to worship the Lord with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. As always, we go verse by verse through the books of the Bible. Today, we're going to further our exposition of Luke chapter 22. This is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 39. And Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation." Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we're gathered here this morning. We're gathered here to sing song to you. We're gathered here to offer prayers to you. We are gathered here not only in the privilege of being able to speak to you in song and prayer, but also, Lord, that you would speak to us. What a marvelous thought that the God of all creation, the God of all glory, wants to make himself known to us. And so, God, we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would draw us to your voice, that you would give us ears that we might hear what you are saying to us, that you would give us eyes that we might see beyond the circumstances and temporal issues of our lives and behold the glory of the risen Christ today. And God, we pray for our hearts. They are weak and weary. Just as you sent an angel to strengthen our Lord on the eve of his crucifixion, God, we pray now that you would strengthen us. Give us eyes and ears. Give us a mind that can focus on all that you have for us today as you speak your word to us and empower us that we might share your word with a world that desperately needs to hear all that you have to say. Come, Holy Spirit, we ask, in the name of our resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. Is Jesus really the only access port to the throne room of heaven? Is Jesus Christ really the exclusive way into intimate relationship with God our Father? Yes. Yes, certainly that's true. Amen. Part of what it means to live in the culture that we live in right now is to understand that that is not a given. That we live in a watching world that does not agree. Some don't agree out of ignorance. Some don't agree in obstinate opposition? Is Jesus the only way? Is faith in Christ the only way to heaven? Let the Garden of Gethsemane answer for you. As we come to the text today, we come beholding Jesus of Nazareth, God and man, two natures in one person, and we'll explore that more today. But Jesus himself is asking if there be any other way. On the eve of the crucifixion, knowing all that is at stake, he still eagerly desires a different way. This is the same night, of course, that he says in John 14 that I am the way, that I am the truth, that I am the life, that no one comes to my Father but by me. He speaks that truth to his disciples in the same evening that he asks for the cup to be taken from him. And we'll get into that more this morning. Is Jesus Christ the only way to heaven? Gethsemane cries, yes. And our Lord yields in a cry of yes. You ready? Psalm 23, verse 5. The psalmist says, you, in speaking to God in heaven, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. This imagery of a cup, it's a way of talking about that which is apportioned to us. Kids, you know this. Mom and dad roll up on the table and they pour you a glass of milk, and your cup when you're younger doesn't look like their glass when you're older. Yes? And mom and dad pour in apple juice or milk, and you think to yourself, that's too much or that's not enough. Or you ask, why this cup and not another, right? Every parent knows the transitional moment when a kid goes from sippy-type straws and cups to the big kid cup, right? How many more spills occur as they make that transition? Sometimes I laugh at the idea that kids cry over spilt milk. I think it's more like the grown-ups groan over spilt milk. Yet one more thing to clean, right, moms? Your parents are in the habit of apportioning what you need. So here, the psalmist in glee is saying that despite all the circumstances that surround him in Psalm 23, that his cup of blessing is overfilled, that God has apportioned goodness for him, and he drinks it to the bottom. So there are times in Holy Scripture where the cup is presented as one of blessing, one of goodness, one of deep and provided grace and protection and nourishment. But more often, in the Old Testament especially, you will see in the prophets, most of all, this discussion of a cup of wrath, a cup of cursedness, a bitter brew of agony. And that if that was apportioned to you, obviously it's empty today, praise God. That the cup of wrath would be one you would not gleefully gulp, but one that you would agonizingly suffer through the bitter taste of. As we come today, we come understanding that God is sovereign. Make no mistake, God's sovereignty saturates this page and every page, right? When we behold the Bible, we know that God is in control of all things, that he sovereignly reigns and providences all that takes place, including the events not only of this night, but the long-promised events of tomorrow. We are, after all, in the eve of crucifixion, the final eve of Passion Week, as far as Jesus' earthly living before the grave. We're told by the gospel author Luke that Jesus came out, that they left the upper room, that they moved locations from the celebration of the Passover meal and the institution of the Last Supper. We see the possession and departure of Judas as he goes away to get and league with the guards who will soon come and arrest Jesus. But we see this long moment drawn out. Jesus leaves the upper room and goes up a little hike to the Mount of Olives. And we're told in the middle of verse 39 that this was his custom. In fact, it's very easy to understand that in the busyness of a loud city filled with people who seek your mortal end, I'd want to withdraw to a lonely, secret place, isolated from everything else, that I would spend time with those I love most, chief of whom is God Almighty. Jesus is not withdrawing from those he loves most. When we're told that the disciples followed him and that when he came to the place, notice it's a particular place, it's a secret place in one sense. Remember the Pharisees, as they were bartering with Judas about how to conceive this plan of betrayal and arrest? They wanted a place where they could find him not in the crowds. They didn't want to do their secret bidding in front of all yet. So they've already conspired with Judas and he with them to arrest him, and Judas knows the place. Judas knows the place that the disciples withdraw to. Jesus knows the place where Jesus habitually prays in the tradition of meeting once again at the end of the day with his Father to be strengthened, to be restful in fellowship, the sweetest of all fellowships for him. So he comes to the place and he says to the disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Guys, Jesus doesn't ask them to pray for him. Did you catch that? Jesus asks them, commands them to pray for them. Is that because Jesus doesn't need any help? Certainly this text will cause that thought to dissipate, yes? Even an angel from heaven must descend to strengthen our Lord on this eve. So what's happening here? He's saying, fellas, you need to pray. Just as I will go to pray, withdraw from you a stone's throw. I don't know how far you can throw a baseball, but imagine that as a distance on a beautiful mountainside in the middle of olive and grape vineyards, the aromas in the evening air, a slight mist perhaps falling as dew. You guys need to pray. Pray. And pray about a specific reality. Sure, there's lots that they could pray for. Family and relatives, sickness, disease. They could pray for victory, the expansion of God's kingdom, their personal finances. These are people just like me and you. But specifically on this eve, Jesus says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. That's not the way we talk about this. Isn't temptation always? Aren't you but an evil whisper away from falling? From suffering, from acting in a way that is not best or good for you? You're but a moment from that, almost always. Responding in an angry word, wallowing in self-pity of some form. Aren't you but a whisper away from a moment like that? The temptation here is not generic. It's specific. It's similar to saying, pray that you might not undergo a trial. That you might not be tested in resolve, in holiness, in obedience. Jesus' concern is them. Because God's sovereignty is not fatalism. Jesus knows Peter's denial is coming. He's said as much, yes. He knows not only that Peter will deny him, but he knows how many times. Three, right? In one night, Peter, who will pull the sword in a little while, will not only tuck his sword, he will tuck his tongue, sheathed to battle no more until the sun comes and the rooster crows. Pray that you may not enter into temptation, even at Gethsemane, Jesus is watching over his people. Even here, even in this moment, he's filled with compassion for us. He's filled with compassion for the disciples. And so he prays and instructs them to pray as well. To pray specifically for protection. Remember, the enemy has asked to sift them like wheat. And Jesus prays for them, and it will be enough. But don't we want to enter into that which God delights in? What an intimate opportunity we have to join God in his affairs. To join God in the expansion of his kingdom. To join God in the protection of our very selves, whether body or soul. Protection. So in verse 41, we're told that Jesus withdrew from them a stone's throw, and then he kneels down and prays. Most of the time, Jewish men would stand as they pray. Stand to pray out loud, stand to pray alone, stand to pray in the temple courtyard, stand to pray in the closets of their own house, in the privacy of their own barn, perhaps. They would stand. You ever wondered why we kneel in the most fervent times of prayer? It's a delight from parents most of the time to be asked to come and kneel at the bedside of their children as part of family worship in the winding down of the evening, yes? How many times were you delighted and frustrated by that invitation? If it's too late at night, you're like, oh, why do we make them spiritually sound? What kind of parent says, no, I won't pray the Lord's Prayer with you? So you kind of grumbly fall to that place. But most of the time, yes, most of the time, it's one of the most joyous things we can do, no matter our exhaustion. We kneel at the bedside, joining them at their level, and pray. It's amazing. If you want to reach up past the stars to the very heaven of heavenlies, we fall down to do it in submission, in humility. I think also Jesus is exhausted. And so he no longer stands, but falls to rest his weary bones and kneels. And he doesn't kneel to a flag. He doesn't kneel to a sword, a banner of any kind. He doesn't kneel to an oath or pledge. He kneels to speak with his Father. In obedience as a son, he bows before his Holy Father and prays. In the same way that he's instructed his disciples to pray that they may not enter into temptation, he withdraws from them, he kneels down, and he prays. And in the same way that he taught us to pray, notice the opening word of his prayer in this moment is the same as the opening word that he instructs all of his disciples to begin with, right? Don't we begin, "Our Father, who art in heaven"? Jesus here, in this sacred and unique moment, offers the same address, Father. It is easy to think of the universe as impersonal. It is easy to think of the God who governs that universe impersonally. Yes, generically. Oh, deity, so far removed from me. Our non-believing friends, neighbors, family are like, oh, world of existence, guide me. How many times have you heard somebody utter the rubbish? Well, the universe is trying to tell you. Friends, the universe is not personal, but the God who governs it is. And he invites you to address him as Father. As Father, with all of the relational intimacy fully expected. And so Jesus opens as we should. Father, he knows of whom he speaks. If you are willing. If you are willing. If you are willing. Take this cup from me. On the eve of his crucifixion, he beholds quite clearly what awaits him tomorrow. He beholds quite clearly what is in this cup. This cup is the fury of his Father. It's the wrath of a righteous God. This cup burns in your hand. This cup burns in your mouth. This cup is bitter to drink. Take it from me. Take it from me. I know that in eternity past, I have promised to drink that. In eternity past, we agreed to save our people. We agreed. Theologians refer to this as the pactum salutis, the agreement of salvation, that Father, Son, and Spirit will work, the three in one, to accomplish our salvation, and it can only be accomplished if someone else's lips are wrapped around that cup. On the eve of crucifixion, in full view of the agonies of all that awaits, there is, of course, the cup that he's earned. In every obedient moment, through every obedient sacrifice, through the incarnation and humiliation of an eternally glorified God stepping out of the place of his glory to take on the frailties and limits of mortality, he's done it perfectly. The second cup is a cup of victory. It's a cup of blessing. It's a cup of not salvation, but glory. This is the rightful cup for the obedient son. Scripture tells us that his whole life is a single act of obedience because there's nowhere to find disobedience. The righteous cup, the vindicated cup, that's the cup our Lord deserves to drink from all day, every day, anytime he desires. This is the rightful portion for him. This one is yours. Right? The rebels of God, the enemies of God, those who fail. This is our cup. You're not alone. It's mine too. On the eve of the cross, Jesus, more than all others, knows the difference between these two cups. The cup of condemnation. We're not just talking about a mortal death here. When Jesus gazes at the cross, he's not just thinking about death. Does death scare you? Are you afraid to suffer? Are you afraid to no longer be able to feel your chest expand with the breath of life? Are you afraid of no longer being able to manipulate your parts of your body? Are you afraid of losing your mind in dementia? Are you afraid of the onset of death because it creeps at us most often? We slowly turn to feel its grasp on us. Our mortality as humans is naturally to be resisted. All of us are designed with an innate desire, to live, to protect ourselves, to protect our bodies, to protect our minds, to protect our emotional state. You guys know that there are people in middle school that you wanted to stay far from, yes? And they weren't going to kill you, they were going to annoy you to death. Sorry, that's metaphorical, not physical. Maybe they're going to be cruel to you, pushing you to a place of tears, or worse. You want to live, yes? You want to keep death at bay, yes? Even your mortal bodies resist the grasp of death, as they should. Death is no friend. Paul tells us that death is the last enemy to be defeated. Even for those with faith in Christ, that death is a portal to the glories of heaven, it's still to be resisted until its grasp is final. In the cup of wrath, Jesus beholds far more than just death, as if death wouldn't be enough to want to resist. But it's also the condemnation of judgment. When Jesus says, "Is there another way? Can you take that cup from me?" He's not just saying, "I don't want to die." He is saying that. But he's also saying, "I know what comes with death. It's judgment. It's hell. It's total removal from all benevolent presence of God, where only his wrathful presence will remain." Jesus, more than all of us, knows the reality of what will come with death. And it scares him. Have you ever felt the darkness coming? Have you in your life felt the darkness, the cloud of sorrow, the cloud of grief over our houses or our hearts, over our loved ones, over our circumstances? Have you beheld the darkness of death? And wanted to flee? Wanted to grab your loved one, your child, and run into the light? Run to the source of life? Have you ever wanted the sunshine of the gospel to beat back the clouds and the darkness that life would shine through? Have you felt yourself alone? Have you felt yourself weary and empty and exhausted and afraid? In the agony of physical pain, in the agony of mental anguish, in the agony of emotional confusion, Jesus has too. Hebrew author in the book of Hebrews keeps coming back to this arc of suffering. And that as Jesus suffered, he was made ready, perfected, being perfected for his position as mediator of the covenant of grace for the people of God. He knows this cup. He knows the judgment it contains. He knows the evil that it's filled with. He can feel the grip of death and the judgment of God that comes with it for all those who are not perfect. I didn't say good. I said perfect. The coming judgment is not for the good. It's for everyone who fails to be perfect in obedience, perfect inwardly and perfect outwardly. We spit on the law of God when we think it's about external performance alone. We ignore the 10th commandment, which doesn't just govern our behavior, but our hearts that produce all of that behavior. Jesus Christ is the obedient Son. He's the perfect obedient Son. There is no flaw, no error, no sin. Paul tells us that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. He doesn't drink this cup for himself. He drinks this cup for us. And that's why he can utter the powerful words, nevertheless. What a glorious nevertheless. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, much error has crept into the church in misunderstanding what's happening here. There's no fracture in the will of God among the Father and the Son. Jesus is one person with two natures, a human nature taken on in the incarnation as he's conceived in Mary's womb. Alive and a person in that moment. And he is also fully God, with the same will as the Father and the Spirit. On this eve, there's no rift in God. There's a beholding in the human will of Jesus. As a man, he doesn't want this cup. As a man, he wants this cup removed, as any and all would and should. Nobody should go, ooh, the cup of wrath? Yup. How many foolishly say, I want no part of Jesus? There are many ways to God. There's only one way to drink the cup of blessing. There's a myriad of ways to drink the cup of wrath. That's why the church has to proclaim the gospel of Jesus' substitution. There's a trade that takes place where this is the cup we should drink from, and this is the cup that rightly belongs to the Son. And the Son says, take this cup from me. If there's any other way, but not my will, but yours be done. Give the cup of blessing to my people. Give the cup of blessing to those with faith in me. It's not what I want. I'm so scared, I'm so agonized, I'm so tortured by all that drinking this cup means, but not my will. Yours be done. Do you pray in submission like that? Do you come exhausted and empty on your knees to God and pray that you would drink of the cup of blessing? And ask that the circumstances of sin, the circumstances of rebellion would be removed from you, all the judgments they deserve. Lord, I ask that my life would be smooth, clean, and easy. Is that not a summary of your prayer life? Lord, I ask for more money. I ask for more influence. I ask for more power. I ask for more obedient children, though I myself am not obedient to you. How is it that we demand from our kids that which we fail to offer our Father? Guess we'll save the rest of that thought for another day. Do you know that if God gave you a pile of money today, it wouldn't be good for you? If God healed all your chronic pain today, it might not be good for you. Do you believe in his sovereignty? Yes. But do you believe in his goodness in the exercise of that rule? How many times do we think we know better than God knows? How many times do we think we want something added to us or taken from us? And God Almighty, who loves us enough to drink this cup, says instead, no. That sanctifies you. That prepares you for citizenship in heaven. That is something I have portioned for you to drink. Not my will, O Lord, but yours be done. On earth, as it is in heaven. Do you understand that Jesus is living out in Gethsemane this same prayer that he told years before to all of us? This is the Lord's Prayer. It's one of the reasons it's so significant to us. Not my will, but yours be done. But there's a torturous warfare happening in his soul. There's a mental and physical anguish. In fact, as he kneels to pray to his Father in heaven, the fervor of anxiety, the anguish of his soul, the mental and emotional life of our Savior is so agonized in this moment that he needs angelic strengthening. He needs the power of the heavenlies to come and gird him up, come and bring strength and clarity and vision and power. He needs God's help to take on all that is coming. He's so agonized. Agonized in loneliness. Agonized in the grip of darkness. That the very sweat from his brow is blood. We have a doctor in the room. There's a name for this condition. It's unimaginably rare. Where you're glands choose to produce blood sweat. Remember, Luke is a physician, right? The early church in the first few centuries delighted in calling the gospel author here the Gentile physician. With medical certainty and precision, Jesus sweat blood for us, beholding the very judgment of God that we rightly deserve. The agonizing thought of that puts his humanity in a state of agony, torture and warfare, battling in his soul, battling in his heart, battling in his thoughts. Have you ever been alone in the darkness, surrounded by grief and sorrow, and no clear or true thought could come through? Jesus knows that moment. He knows it without sin. He knew no sin. A single life of obedience. Even through the Garden of Gethsemane. The difference between you in the darkness and him in the darkness is that he's alone. You never are. The heavenlies come and strengthen him. And as he departs, as he prepares for the moment of betrayal, From that point on, drinking the cup of wrath means that he is separated from the eternal fellowship of God, Father and Spirit, cut off, Son, forsaken, and alone. When you feel darkness, he is with you. When you feel alone, he is with you. When you feel the pangs of despair, the grip of death coming, you will never be alone, because Jesus Christ was alone. As he drank the death we deserve, as he substitutes his own agony and receives from us ours, and hands to us the cup of rest. He hands to us a cup of goodness. He hands to us the ultimate expression of his fellowship, his mercy. It's a cup of, let's call it a goblet of grace, shall we? He trades glasses. Whether we're looking or not, he trades glasses. Not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him, and being in an agony, a war in his soul, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples, and he found them obedient. These idiots can't go an hour in obedience to Jesus. He's in the pangs of death, beholding the wrath and judgment of God, and they're asleep. And he's not furious. Fathers, fathers, how often do you welcome fury in moments of disobedience? What would it look like for you to welcome a peace that overflows in gentleness, that overflows in tenderness? Does Jesus want them to be praying? Yeah, he said so. In his weariness, he's awake. In their sorrow and confusion, they're asleep. And Jesus says to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Notice his command is the same. And yet every one of them will flee. In but a moment, they'll all flee. They'll deny. The hour of their testing, the hour of their trial is approaching, just as the hour of his trial is approaching, and his response is unlike ours. Ours is sleep. Ours is confusion. Ours is not understanding the moment, the significance, or the effect. Not only do you pray for protection, not only do you do so in full submission, but do you do so for your benefit? Fellas, you need this. What's your prayer life look like? Do you enter into fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, who offer you a sip of peace? The refreshing taste of mercy, the powerful enabling of grace. Jesus is our substitute. And make no mistake, Jesus chooses to suffer and die. It's a choice. He's the one who told us in John 10, hey, nobody can take my life from me. I lay it down and I pick it up. Jesus is choosing to drink from that cup. Jesus is choosing to lay down what he's entitled to. What are you entitled to in this life? And what has God apportioned for you in this life? Jesus chose to suffer and die. You may never accuse God of being indifferent towards your suffering. You may never accuse God of being apathetic, lacking compassion. Here's the final thought. This isn't made easier because he's God. All the events that are coming, all the sorrows he's about to receive, they're not made easier because he's God. How many times do you think about the cross and go, well, at least he was God? Probably made it at least a little bit easier. It's not like regular crucifixions. And that's where the Bible says you're right. It's not like regular crucifixions because he's not bearing the weight of the sin of the world in a regular crucifixion, but Jesus, as our substitute, does. It's the worst of crucifixions. It's the bloodiest of moments, both on earth and in heaven. The blood of Gethsemane is mixed with the blood of Calvary and serves as the atonement of sacrifice that makes us holy. The next time you're alone, you're not. The next time you're in grief, you're not alone. The next time you hate death, darkness, evil, you have fellowship with the one who satisfied the demands of evil and obedience to the demands of the covenant of grace. So evil has no claim on you. That's not a hallelujah. Darkness has no claim on you. Sorrow has no lasting claim on you. Jesus entered into and took all power from that which you fear. And he gives you full blessedness in return. Does that make you want to sing? Makes me want to sing, take my life and let it be all for you and for your glory. Amen. Heavenly Father, we want your glory more than ours. Or at least sometimes we want to want your glory more than ours. Lord, teach us to ask for your provision. Teach us to ask for your protection. Teach us to ask in submission. Teach us to yield to all that you have for us. Teach us to receive the cup that you've apportioned for us, knowing that there's no wrath in it. There's no condemnation in it. There's no absence of mercy in it. Lord, your mercy comes in the face of our helplessness, and your grace comes in the face of our guilt. Lord, thank you that you have taken those burdens from us, and we ask, oh Lord, that you would put our lips to the cup of blessing today, that we would sing in response to all that you've done and all that you've suffered, all that you've accomplished in your life, death, and powerful resurrection. Come. Come and refresh your people. Come and renew our strength. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our living Savior, and all God's people agree.